Aslan. Okay, good to see everybody. Fantastic. Welcome back. Let's charge straight into our learning together. So we're now moving on to the next stage of our learning together, and that is to do with the topic today is called Chariots of Fire. It's really the fifth part of our focus on Elisha's miracles. And yes, this came before the movie. This may have been the inspiration, but we're going to try to spend a little bit of time trying to appreciate this very unusual. Every miracle over here has its own set of lessons to teach, and obviously it's being included for posterity because it is relevant to us, not just to them. In this particular case, even more so, there's a lot to think about. Last time we focused on the greedy servant, that was Gehazi's attempt to try to milk the situation, and we focus on the floating axe, how to interpret miracles. That was last time. Time before, and we're looking at the miracle of Naaman and he being healed from his leprosy. So all these things are being discussed over here as well. Okay, I'm gonna carry on because I want to just maximize the time. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna focus on two fascinating aspects of this conversation, of this journey. We're told the following. So the first thing we're told is about an ambush which is planned, and then we hear about an interesting operation of kidnap which occurs. Very interesting. Again, less traction. People don't know about this so much when learning Tanakh. It's one of the best, one of the fascinating places to learn it. So let's start together. We're told we're going to look at a section of these five psukim here from Pasuk Ches to Yud Beis, and let's absorb it. Umelech Aram, notice that the king of Aram at this point is not named. We have not given a specific name, although we could work out who he is. The king of Aram, Hayon Yelcham Yisrael, he was fighting against Israel. Vayivo Eitz El Avodav Leimor, El Mokom Ploni Almoni Tachanoisi. You should put my camp in a specific place. The word Ploni Almoni is an interesting name. It's usually a word is like sort of John Doe, means like without a specific attribution. The word Elam Alam also means mute. So it's like quiet. This is in code. He's doing this in a quiet way. He wants to lay in wait. A question we should just be aware of right now is that it seems interesting that there's already fights going on between Aram and Israel when Elisha has just healed Naaman, and Naaman was the general of Aram. So, and it sounded like there was a sense of peace then. So what's going on? What are these things? We have to just sort of work on that. Let me just finish the psukim section here.
One word. Yep. Alam, did you say?
Elaim means to say silence. So he's giving them silent instructions to please go and lay wait and ambush in this particular area. Vayishlach ish elokim el melech Yisrael emor hishamer me'avor ha'makom hazeh kisham aram nechitim. So he sends a message to the king of Israel, don't send your troops a particular valley through a particular wadi, because the troops of Aram are there. Vayishlach melech Yisrael el ha'makom asher omar lo ya'ish elokim. So he sent to the troops, and obviously he doesn't mean to say he sent through the valley, probably he sent to an overlook over the valley, and realized that the troops of Aram were in fact there, and he was therefore careful, he guarded himself once or twice. Not just once, not just twice. And the heart of the king of Aram was very upset about this whole business. Tell me who the insider is who's giving over my information. That probably wasn't so much of a dialogue in those days. They didn't ask those kind of questions. They kind of tortured for those kind of questions. But at least these are the words that were used perhaps in that process. So who is giving over the information? Vayomer achad me'avodov, one of his servants say, Lo adon yamelech, no my master. There's this prophet who can tell the things you say in the silence of your bedroom. He knows exactly what's going on. Be very, very wary of this prophet of Israel. So this is what we see over here. So a lot of interesting things to note. So we have this very interesting prediction, a prediction by Elisha about where ambushes lay in wait. We have the Aram trying to figure out what's going on. And Elisha being identified as the source of this problem to them and solution to add to the nation of Israel. So a few things is like, so how exactly did Elisha work that out? Like, you know, what was this? Was he getting special messages, red envelopes? Like, what was the process over here that he figured this out? Latitude and longitude coordinates. So the Malbim says that this whole episode is actually teaching us something about Elisha, which we perhaps may not have known from previous incidents. Meaning each of these incidents is something new and unique. What is new, unique about this one? Suggests the Malbim in the first source. He says, Shaya ruach aloki chafef olav kol hayam. The Spirit of God was on him all the time. He was in a sense of semi-meditation, all at all moments. Ad shaya yodea kol anaseba oretz. To such a degree that when you're involved in the celestial, when you're involved in the metaphysical, then you understand the schema, you understand the mapping out of how that pattern plays itself out in reality around you.
So
he wanted to put his troops in a hidden place. They wanted to capture the king of Israel. So it was. This is a number of times because of his Ruach HaKodesh. So what is being demonstrated over here was that Elisha wasn't just a consultant, right? He wasn't just somebody who could reach out to Hashem when he needed to. He was in an experience of communion with the divine to such a degree that everything made sense. Everything that was mapped out on this earth suddenly had a place in space. That's the way it's understood, which is unique. It's not a miracle work in the same way as we've seen before. Making the axe float, resurrecting the dead, even healing the tzaraas, those are discrete events. This is not a discrete event. This is a continuum. So we're seeing a different perspective about the Navi here. That's perspective number one. Now, it's interesting is that it seems like this fellow knows that it's Elisha, and the king is suspect that something's going on. What leads him to suspect this? The Tanakh tells us there was loyachas veloyshtayim, not once, not twice, which the Ralbag adds in. He says umotzo amitos divrei anovi. Tamid loy pam achas levad veloy pay beis pamim levad ach bochan ze pamim rabos bederech shenadal lemelech aram. This happened so many times. It wasn't once, it wasn't twice, it was multiple times that the ambush was thwarted in a place where they knew with their scouts that Israel would likely be traveling. So therefore they knew, the king of Aram knew, Ki melech Yisrael ha yoyodea hamakom asashe yischa b'sham. It's too unlikely after a certain time. You say it's chance, but after a certain amount of times, it's going to repeat itself so many times, the king of Aram knew something's up. So his first suspicion, of course, was blame. Let's find the insider and let's hang them up in the public square. But then it turns out that it isn't a traitor, it is Elisha on their side, as one of his servants tell him. It's interesting, it reminds me a little bit of, for those who've studied a little bit of World War II history, the Germans used a code called the Enigma. Actually, there was multiple different ways with it. The Navy had one, the submarines had one, the Luftwaffe had another one, and it's a very interesting discussion of how it was actually cracked. It was cracked by an English team under the guidance of an individual called Turing. And very interesting how they managed to crack the code. But what was interesting to me is, and then the Americans also cracked the code as well. They produced machines which are called bombs, which were able to it's essentially the first computers, which were able to retrace the steps, because you know, human being could go through the amount of calculations necessary to be able to unscramble the changing code, the changing rotations of the code every day. But they were able to create the first computers to be able to do this, and saved their estimation. Their estimation is that because of this, it saved them 2 to 4 years in the war, so between 14 to 21 million people's lives because of this. But be it as it may, that's the hypothesis. So when they cracked the code, they found that it was the reason why, the way they were able to do it was, they said the following. They said we cannot obviously, even though we know where the U-boats are, we can't eliminate the wolf packs, right? Because if they did that, the moment they would do that, then it would be known that the code was broken. So they statistically, what they do is they organize in such a way, they orchestrate it in such a way that they did it, we'll call it a statistical variance of how much it would be likely for them to have found out by themselves. Those are the ones that they defended themselves for, the more important ones, but they had to leave other attacks to happen. They had to leave other ambushes to happen in order to maintain the secrecy of the code. And that was the reason why, because otherwise, if they'd added in, let's say, another cylinder into the code, it would have been infinitely more impossible to crack it. So a similar kind of thing over here. In this case, Elisha is not trying to to hide the fact that he knows the code. That's the point. Is Elisha over here is demonstrating time and time again until the point that it becomes obvious to the other side that somebody's cracking the code. Right? Somebody knows what's going on behind the scenes, and that's when the king says, well, who is this? And identification is Aram. Notice an interesting thing over here is that there is a little bit of an irony in a few ways, and that is that the people of Aram are keenly aware of the heavenly power of the man of the Ish Elokim, of God Almighty, right? And you ask yourself, do the people of Israel know that? You know, sometimes we have these situations where people will say, we know the Jews are very holy people, but the question is, do the Jews know the Jews are very holy people? And it's not always the case, unfortunately, that sometimes we miss the boat. And so here you have the irony of the people of Aram looking in saying there must be a special, so you got a special prophet. So that I think part of the story is an underlying satire on knowledge of Hashem. Right, and that's part of what's going on over here. So the information is coming from the outside that this is, we're arriving at this truth. Let's dig out deeper a little bit. So now we have this really remarkable episode that follows. Here's what happens. So we have, if we're going to read just all together, just the psukim together, which are from Yud Gimel to Chav Daled, Chav Gimel, and here's how it happens. So this, I mean, one thing after the next is remarkable. So hold on to your seats. This is really an unbelievable episode. So the king of Aram says to his servants, find out where this prophet is and bring him back to me. So they say to him, he's in a place called Dotan. Fantastic. So he sends all these troops out. They surround the village in which Elisha is found. And this is all at night. So his servant walks out, he sees and he hears the horses, the troops, the garrison is all around. He doesn't know what to do. He runs back in and he says, Elisha, what should we do? We're surrounded. And this sentence is so powerful. We have many more troops than they do. At which point the Mesharis is probably scratching his head, like, what is Elisha talking about, right? This is just so beautiful. Hashem, please open up this fellow's ear, these fellows' eyes. Hashem, open up the eyes of the young man. And surrounding Elisha was a celestial host, chariots of fire and horses of fire all around him. Right? So, meaning to say, did Hashem make those appear? Did Hashem make those suddenly appear? The answer is no. He made them visible. That's what Elisha was saying. Meaning to say, when Elisha was being asked, are you scared? He says, no. I'm all right. Oh, you can't see them. That's right. Okay, let me help you. Okay, so that's what Elisha is saying. Elisha had no reason to be fearful at this point in time. Vayerdu elo vayisbalel Elisha el Hashem vayomar heino esagoya hazeh besanverim. Hikona esagoya hazeh. Hachno esagoya hazeh besanverim. Hashem, please strike these people with blindness. Vayakem besanverim kidvar Elisha. Hashem struck them with blindness. So now the people outside are blind. The fellow inside is seeing. He walks out and he says to them, fellows, got the wrong address. Must have put in the wrong address into the app. He says, I'll show you where to go. I'll show you exactly where the person you're looking for is. And he takes them all the way to Shomron. What is Shomron? Shomron is, at this point in time, the capital city of Israel. Shomron is the capital city of Israel. What's called today Sebastia, right? This is the capital city of Israel. This is where Omri, the father of Ahab, the grandfather of Jehoram, who's the king now, has established his monarchy in the center. So this is essentially leading him into the center of Israel populace. Hashem, open their eyes. So they wake up and they're in the middle, the center of Israel proper. So the king of Israel now sees all of them there, and he obviously completely outnumbers all of the troops, and he says, shall I kill them? Those you could take in captivity, you're going to kill. Present them with food and drink. And send them back to their masters. Makes them a great meal. He gives them to eat, to drink, and sends them off. Never further were the Geduna, at least for the lifetime of Elisha, were the hosts of Aram to be found pillaging in the cities of Israel. Wow, such an unbelievable episode, right? I mean, every detail of it requires thinking as well. So a lot of things to think about. Let's start at the very beginning, but it's like so many things, right? I mean, there's these chariots, and then there's blindness, and then there's this meal. I mean, what is going on? What is Elisha's plan? It's just from start to stop. It just, the whole thing is one big miraculous business of, yeah, and why is he telling him not to hit? Why is everybody anonymous? I mean, it's just a whole thing. This whole thing requires a lot of thinking. So let's go back to the very beginning. So let's put ourselves into the shoes of the king of Aram. King of Aram has heard that there's somebody who's leaking his plans. His servant has told him that this person must be Elisha. Elisha is this miracle worker who's able to do it. So what is your response, King of Aram? What do you want to do? So there are various options in front of you. If you're a careful reading of the text, says, if we go back to Pasuk, Yud Gimel, he just says the words, for work out where he is, va'ashlach va'ekacheu. I want to send and take him, right? I want to send and take him. So what is that for? Is that to silence him? I don't want my plans leaked. Is that to capitalize upon him, right? Sort of like, you know, retune him for my usage without remembering that he's a monotheistic prophet who's not going to speak to you, pagan king, right? Like, what do you think is going through the king of Aram's mind? That's a question. And if that's the case, then why all the troops? Right, like what's the point of the whole? If this is a kidnapping mission, then just like, you know, do it incognito. Why the entourage? So the Mefarshim kind of debate this, try to work out what's really going on over here. And so the Ralbag presents in source 3 the following option. He says, "Eichahu." By the way, I'd love to say the Mefarshim outside, but I think it's great to see it inside, just to see the actual words as they struggle these issues. Here's what he says in source 3: "Eichahu is." Eichu v'aratzon boy, what does this mean? Imu ba'ir b'tzura v'chayel rav imoy. The reason why I want to find out where he is this prophet under lock and key, right? Is he in the top pinnacle of the castle within the three bolts and locks in order to preserve him? Oy eichu inyanoi, kelevishu shu boy, eschakem lavi alav chel atavsa. So the reason I'm going to send an army is, because he's probably such a hot commodity, he's such an important asset to the military of Israel. He's probably in some, you know, very deep hidden bunker, Area 53, you know, under the ground, 10 floors, nuclear protected. Right, that's probably where he's found. So I'm going to send all the soldiers I need to extract him. So the force is to extract this Navi. That's the way he's understanding it over here. What's the irony? What's the irony according to the Ralbag in this perspective? There he is, he's living in Dotan. He's like, you know, he's a little hut on the edge of town, you know, like, so when you say, was Israel so concerned about him and he's, no, the king refused to deal with him, right? So the king doesn't, remember we talked about last time, there was a little bit of standoff between him and the king, because the king knew if he were to speak to him, he'd have to reform his ways and remove the Eglise of. So the king's kind of trying to be on a, we'll call it, need-to-know basis, where if you need to send me something to know, I'll listen to you, but we're not going to have a dialogue in public, because that would now make spiritual concessions, and I wouldn't want to do this. So there he is, he's in the village, right? So it's like such an irony again, what's happening here. This is sort of being painted in the story. The Bible says, no, it's the other way around. Maybe it's the other way around, in fact. He says in source 4, Shim hu ani benakel yoser sheyetzei elav, if he's in a poor man, right? So if he's in a state of need, easier to get to him. Vimu'ashi yitztarech laharbois lovei matonos ashi yisratzei elav. And if he's a rich man, then just name your price, right? So whatever it is, everybody has a price. U'mashi sholach chayel kaved hu lo'agen ala navi im lo yanichu chayel melech elotzei me'itam. The reason why he's sending all the soldiers is not for extraction, but for protection. Meaning to say, maybe the Israel themselves thinks of Elisha so highly that were he to be taken, they would prefer him dead than alive being taken, right? So therefore, maybe, you know, he has a cyanide tooth, you know, like maybe there's something that we're going to protect him from any extraction operations. That's why we need the soldiers. And again, the irony on the Malbim side is, was that the case? No. Israel was ignoring him. They weren't listening to him. So all of these great preparations, whether it was we'll call it a Navy SEAL operation to extract him and, you know, to break into the bunker, or whether it was because they're trying to, you know, get him out of protecting him, none of it was even necessary, ironically speaking, in terms of Israel's relationship to their prophet, ironically speaking. So this is sort of part of the satire, the underlying critique of Israel, that none of this was relevant in this particular case. Now, he happened to have other protection agencies, but they were not because of the king of Israel. They were because of the king of the world. Now, here's the problem with this whole fiery horse story and the chariots. Here's the issue. If we just like attack it for a moment. So Elijah makes this whole apparition, but it doesn't seem to be a necessary piece of the story, ironically, right? Meaning to say, in the end of the day, what's he trying to do? He wants to get these folks to Shomron for whatever reason. And he wants to get them there, and he starts having a negotiation with the king of Israel and this meal. But you don't need the fiery folks for that, right? So why do you need the chariots, and why do you need to have this whole apparition of revelation? Doesn't fit. If you were going to use the fiery chariots and horses to bring him to Shomron, then I understand. But they seem to not be a relevant part of that next step of the story. So why is it a necessary piece of the story? That's sort of like the piece that doesn't make sense here. There seems to be two separate miracles going on, right? So what's going on? The Mitzvah says, V'hine ahar, he talked about the fire and flames. He wasn't being helped. Nothing. This was not doing anything to help him, to help the miracle of getting into Shomron. Because he needed the blindness for that part. That was the next step of the miracle. It did help in one way, is because this poor Naar is having an anxious breakdown, right? A nervous breakdown. Because he sees what's happening outside. So when he sees that Elisha's actually protected, no harm will come to Elisha, then he calms down, right? If suddenly there's pandemonium in the city, because they realize that the troops are here, then the armies of Aram will realize, outside the garrison will realize, that in fact there's something I need to protect, and then there's something I need to protect, and they'll know Elisha's here. But Elisha manages to pretend that he isn't here. So if that's the case, in order to facilitate the next step of the plan, he needs to silence the Nair. So what can he say? He says, Dori will be all right. Just, you know, take a pill. That's not how it works. So what he says is he says, I'm going to show you that, in fact, we're completely fine. So this is in order to augment. So what's the real miracle? What's the, so to speak, what's the goal here? The goal is to get these soldiers to Shomron. But how to get them to Shomron without everybody suddenly getting very excited and nervous, and then they're coming in and then the whole plan being foiled. So let me show him. Let me just let him peek in and see what's really going on around me as well. The Malbim says a little bit of a different angle. He says, Malbim says that Hashem's angels encamp around those who fear him in general. And there were celestial guards around, camps around, of angels around Elisha. So they actually appear in the same form as those who are coming against him. So they're reflecting the reality on the ground, which is the reality of the threat, which is these people. So what's happening over here is the Malbim just pointing out the complexity of this miracle. Elisha was aware of this. But for a person like this, who's not necessarily yet been inducted into Nevuah, to see something on such a spiritual level was almost impossible. So the miracle was that this Na'ar, uninitiated person who's a helper, can actually see what's going on here. So that's a very profound step. The Mepharshim do debate this, is can you see angels? The Rambam would say you can't see angels unless you're in a state of meditation, unless you're not awake. So that being the case, in this case apparently the miracle has arrived for this as well. Now what you see is interesting, something which is interesting, And that is on the one hand, you have this one individual's eyes being opened. On the other hand, you have everybody else's eyes being shut. Right? Is that interesting? Pasuk to pasuk. So what is that? What does it mean that the eyes are blinded? Right? So the opening of the eyes is something where in their spiritual eyes, a spiritual man's eyes is now open. What about the other side? Says the Abba Barbanel, I'm in source 7. The officers come to him. So he walks on and says, "Chief, what's going on?" And he says, "Well, we're looking for a city of Dotan and a man called Elisha." That's how the conversation starts. Who is Balel Lashem? He prayed that they should be hit with blindness. But it's not that they can't see. It's not that they're crawling over the savannah, trying to make sure they're staying on the path. They know what they're seeing, but they don't know what they're seeing. Right? So they're seeing shapes, but they don't understand. There's no the conception of what they're seeing is not there. As he goes on to say, he says, you're in the wrong place. You took the wrong turning. It's so tough. These roads at night, not marked, He says, so what's the blindness? The blindness isn't not seeing, but it's not understanding. Right? So they're seeing the landscape, they're seeing the roads, they're seeing the signs, but they believe that this fellow is a helpful, native, and he's going to help him find Elisha, when in fact he is Elisha, as he leads him into the center of the town square of Shomron, which actually parallels precisely what was happening to his Nair. Did the Nair not see? Of course the Nair saw, but he couldn't really see. Did these people not see? Well, they could see, but they didn't really see. That's exactly the point over here, which is what is blindness and what is pikchus, which is ability to see, is the ability to understand what one sees, not just see it. We see all kinds of things, but do we process it? Do we notice it? Do we think about it as well? It was a very, very important question. Just quickly, I just put a map in over here to see how far they have to travel, just so to get a sense of the travel over here. Is they're moving from Dotan. Dotan is to be found in towards the center of the map, and they're going to down south to what's known today as Sebastia, which is where Shomron is in that area. So we're talking about it looks at this point in time like a significant amount of miles on the if you look at the actual legend at the bottom, we were probably talking about between 5 to 10 miles. It's a significant amount of distance to go down south to get to Shomron. So this is all happening in their night trip. They're traveling down south to Israel. It makes sense that they'd arrive at Dotan first, because where are they coming from? They're soldiers from Aram. Aram is from in the area of Syria, so they're coming down now. He's leading them down further and further into enemy territory, which is what's happening in this whole episode. Now, then he comes into the whole area.
Rebus.
Yes, sure.
Elisha's the Na'ar.
Yes.
He is able to see with the miracle, right?
Yes.
At some point, is able to see to calm him down.
Who's this?
The Na'ar.
Yes, the Na'ar is able to, yes.
Yeah. But other than that, he can't see.
No, correct. So this is the sort of an unusual introduction for this person. He is now, he's suddenly able to understand, which is why, by the way, it's like, I love human beings. Human beings are just, remarkably human. We all deal with what's in front of us, And so we assume that everything in front of us is everything. But there could be much more, and so we make all kinds of blatant, arrogant, stupid comments. I remember as I mentioned this beforehand, there was a debate Richard Dawkins and Rara Sachs 10 years ago in 2011, and so the BBC held this, and it was Richard Dawkins had come out with a book, and Rara Sachs had come out with a book called The Great Partnership, in which he refuted a number of Richard Dawkins' ideas, and so they put them on the stage there. And they were starting to talk about things, and Rara Sachs was saying the importance of asking why, right? So you're saying imagine that the BBC meeting was in Manchester, and he says imagine that there's a football match, that's in soccer in American language, and imagine that there's this match, and aliens came down and want to understand what's the point of this soccer match. So He says, so you know, on the one hand, you could explain to them, you know, the rules of the game, but that wouldn't explain why there's 10,000 people in the stands all trying to kill each other, right, and drinking a lot of beer, right? So in order to understand that, you need to sort of take a step outside of the stadium and explain the development of conflict, the development of competition, and how sports takes the form of an expression of conflict, and like there's the philosophical underpinnings of what sports really is, right? He says, in other words, to explain what's going on over here, you have to actually step backwards from what's going on over here. So what his argument was is that in order to understand the world, you can't say, well, I can explain the mechanisms which brought about some of the, you know, we'll call it the development of life. That's within the system. Those are the rules of the game. In order to understand why the game, you need to step backwards. So Richard Dawkins says, well, that's all very nice when it comes to human actions. Why, you can ask why a human decides to do this, why I came to Manchester tonight. When it comes to God, when it comes to celestial, the universal things, it's an inappropriate question. I'm like, why? Why isn't it? Why did you draw your line in the sand, son? Like, why is that suddenly, you know, you decided you can't ask that about bigger things? Why? You put a glass ceiling on your logic? Like, where does that come from? Like, it's so arrogant. Why? Because I can't measure it in a test tube? Because I can't measure it on a graph? I can't compare trends? So you don't know? Like, that's kind of this, you know, like, wait until your eyes are opened. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, do you know what's surrounding Elisha? You know, when Elisha says things and he means it, do you understand why? Elisha's not worried, not because he's in a meditative trance. It's because he understands the angels around him. Right? So, like, we're very limited, you know, in terms of our abilities to understand things. So, but that is the human condition. But we're getting a little bit of insight in here, which is, by the way, the reason why it's written down for us. It wasn't just because it happened to be a very interesting, you know, light and sound show for the time. It happened to be that this is something which we should realize, that there are people around who have this. And when the Gemara says this, and the Gemara in Brachos says that there are shadim on a person's right and their left, and there's all debate, are there shadim today as well? Are there semi-physical forces still around? The Gemara talks about these things, you know, and angels, when a person does a mitzvah, they get a praklet, some sort of spiritual divine protection agency. And when a person does an avera, they have an accuser, spiritual accusing agent. These are real things. It's not like you can't see it, can't measure it, the barometer hasn't changed, the altimeter has. Okay, the temperature isn't measurable. That's fine, but you're using the wrong instrumentation, right? So, like, so that's what's a very important lesson that's being described over here in terms of real blindness or vision. Now, let's take it a little further. So, if you're at this point in time, so at this point, this is a coup. This is fantastic. So, at this point, Elisha said to the king of Israel, 1, 2, 3, let's slaughter them right here, make an example of them, and I'll show you I brought glory to Israel. But he doesn't. Which is so strange. So it comes down to a very interesting, there's a lot of different ways, angles of looking at this. One is a very beautiful thing. I always love it when we get to this on Sukkos. This for me is such a favorite time. We get to the third perek of Koheles. The third perek of Koheles describes that there's all important ideas are intention. They're never always. That makes sense? Not everything is always. So there's a time to dance and there's a time to mourn. But here it is at the end, Ace Lehov, there's a time to love. It is appropriate to hate. There are times that hating is all right. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And when it comes to war and diplomacy, what is the approach? There's some people who only understand how to fix situations with a machine gun. But that's not every situation. That's not how it always works, right? You can't fit everything. If you're a hammer, everybody is a nail. But what Elisha was describing is the situation. Maybe diplomacy is called for. Maybe the results of trust, the result of eating together, will be more profound than the result of massacring them and sending back their left ears. You know what I'm saying? Like that which is would be typical in those kind of situations, to as a warning. And in fact, that proves itself out. It bears itself out that there was a longer term peace with diplomacy, even though sometimes people don't like diplomacy because it requires trust. Right? It's much easier to trust somebody who's dead than to trust somebody who's alive. Right? But then it doesn't work because there's other people now you still have to deal with, right? So that's the difficulties of war. So now the Rabbag takes a little bit of a different perspective. He says in source 9, he says, I have brought them here miraculously. They're here for no reason that you did, right? You didn't earn them. You didn't ambush them. You didn't trick them. You didn't do anything. So number one is, is that these people were captured spiritually. They weren't captured physically. So you don't have the rights over them. You didn't do anything to deserve conquering them. Important rule, right? This is not your domain, King of Israel. But even more than that, as the Malbim points out, and this is an important statement for today as well. He says, "Pakach ezanecha." He says, but he asked them to open, Hashem to open their eyes. Ki chovas malach Hashem saviv le'reov. Oh, sorry, I'm reading the wrong area. I'm reading source 10. Hashem shavisa ki mashehutar lemalche haratzos la'arogas aveim hurak bederech milchama. When can you kill the enemies? When they're on the battlefield holding their swords. Ubefrat shehem loybou la'asos ra imanovi rak lehetiv imoy lefi da'atam. Are these people holding swords fighting you? No, it's not the battlefield. They have dropped their swords. They're in the middle of your town square with their hands in the air. You can't kill them at that point in time. Right? There is Geneva before Geneva. Right? And by the way, this is completely antithetical to what would be the rule of the times. Right? You can't kill somebody who's not on the battlefield. And despite what the Germans did in many, many situations, and despite what even the Allies did in certain situations, give a lesson. That's not the way we operate. And in fact, the Malbim points out, not only is it that they're not on the battlefield now, it's they weren't even coming to fight. They were coming to kidnap. So you say, well, it's the same, it's war, right? But at the end of the day, they weren't here to kill. You don't have the right to kill. So the Ralbag's focusing on the spiritual aspect of the incarceration, whereas the Malbim is saying, it's civilian. They're civilians at this point in time. Right, you can put them into battle, you can detain them, but don't do that. And even that, doesn't go as far. What's interesting over here is that it's almost as if just to take a look at the way the Barbanel says, and this leads us into the last perspective. He says, "Kasher Raze Melech Aram Lahosiv Lishloach Oy Gedudo BeEretz Yisrael BeChavei Kaminagom MiPachad Anavi SheYigale Osam." He's achieved what he needed to, says the Barbanel. If the Navi can bring the troops of Arang, the king's navy seals, into Shomron, he stands no chance. His marines will never survive a battle, right? All he has to do is send them back to give the message now. Everything's done, right? What, you're going to send a larger army? I'll bring them to Shomron too, right? And you're going to ask them, what happened? I guess, I don't know. I was walking. We thought, we checked. We had the compass. We had the GPS. We had everything, night goggles, everything we had. And suddenly we went to Shomron. So the King Aram says, with this kind of Ish Elohim, I am not dealing. So what was Elisha saying? Elisha saying to the King of Israel, no need. Done. Job complete. Everything is set up. This man is, it's better that they return alive than they return dead. Because they're going to give the message of who wields power here. And ironically, the power is wielded not with the sword. And that's the irony, the dramatic irony in this parasha as well. Another achievement that you can see from this parasha is, how is it that the king of Israel addresses Elisha? What word does he use to address Elisha? First of all, the tone of voice that he uses. Let's go back to that sentence to appreciate this. So they suddenly, he arrives, and all these people in the town square in Shomron, and what does he say? He says in Chof Aleph, "Vayom Melech Yisrael al Elisha." He sees all these soldiers. He says, "Hake hake ovi, should I smite them?" You can sort of see a tone of voice is clearly humbled, right? Like clearly, if he is bringing these soldiers in, so that's a number one. Then what is the word he uses to describe him? Avi, my father, right? Which is an unusual terminology. Where else do we see that terminology used? So it's sometimes used to refer to Hashem. But in this specific case, actually, it's the language that Elisha uses to describe his master, Eliyahu. When Eliyahu went up to heaven in a fiery chariot, right? At that point in time, these are not just, the symbols are not just happenstance. As he went up into that, the way he mourned for his teacher was, Avi, Avi, Rechav Yisrael Uparashav. My father, my teacher, my teacher. What's the king of Israel essentially saying to Elisha? This is a watershed moment, right? Is you've demonstrated that you are like Eliyahu. That's really what he's saying in the submission to Elisha. That's a very powerful thing. It's almost as if you think about that for a moment, what is the focal point on the stage? Where is, what is the focus of this? And what is the side game? It might be that the side game are the troops of Aram, and the primary focus of this whole episode is the relationship between Elisha and the Melech Yisrael. All the rest of the chatter has been between Armenians, or Aram, right? And that is sort of the irony of the whole thing is, what's the relationship between Israel and itself, the king of Israel and her prophets? And at this point in time, when that has been settled, then everything else can go back to normal. That's really, it's almost as if the entire experiment was for that purpose, and it's been achieved. What was that? We'll see. That's in the next episode. But yes, Karen.
I'm sorry, I have a very basic question.
Yes, sure.
You mentioned Eliyahu. So when does he die and when does that story happen?
Oh, good. So let's just reverse quickly. So Eliyahu doesn't really technically die. That's the interesting thing. So, but he goes up to heaven in Perek Beis. So Perek Beis is, it's hard to know the years because all these stories, we're now in the 13th and 14th miracle of Elisha, I think it's 13th and 14th. So we've seen a series of miracles from Perek Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav. We're in Perek Vav now. So there's been four parakim worth of miracles with one triple entente battle in the middle. But we've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. So it's interesting that we don't know exactly, but it seems that there's been build up towards this point of the recognition of Elisha as this formidable force and man of God in the eyes, not just of those around, because they seem to get it first. Now, a man got it before the king of Israel, but now the king of Israel as well is on the same page. That's what seems to be happening here. Okay, so it's a very profound moment of arrival now. Now, let's take this one step further because to me, as I was reading this parasha, it really reminds, it's got multiple parallels to other places in Tanakh, but I'd like to explore one together with you. And that is the following. The Babinel sort of starts painting it for us. He says in the end of source 11, the second paragraph, he says, "Aval tshuvasa davar hazeh ladatihi." The question he's asking, who he's answering, is a question the Rambam Memorah Nevuchim raises, which is, how can a person see an angel? Doesn't work, right? You can't see angels, right? Because the Rambam understands that an angel is a purely spiritual force. A human being only is limited to physical sensory, to five senses, and therefore they cannot see something which is beyond the scope of those senses. So how can a human being see an angel? So the Rambam now explains, my answer to this is, she'anshe aram lo ne'edudu mehem ha'ra'os, ki lo yasumim ki'em ha'kara. Well, it was taken from the Anshe Saddam, the Anshe Aram, was not their physical sight, but their were called recognition. They didn't realize they were walking to Shomron even when they walked into it. He quotes Chazal. Here's the Medrash, which is so fascinating. It's the Yalkut, which says, skipping the parentheses, Amru maskim lazeh, it agrees to this idea that the sight is not physical sight, it's understanding. Tovach achma mikle krav. One of the lessons we can learn from this whole thing is that wisdom is much more important than any arms, any level of technological development. Gadol paskun sha'asa alisha im Yisrael yosem yikol klei krav milchama sha'yu le'eliyaram ben achav. This whole episode that Elisha was able to prevail upon the people of Aram was much more profound than any of the wars or deterrence or patrols or technology or chiefs of staff that Aram may have had. He said, let's make a large feast. They made peace between them. Yoram may have had all these wars beforehand, much less helpful than one good meal. Not one good meal of peace between them. It's so counterintuitive. We don't like this kind of operations. It's much easier to beat down our enemies. Sometimes, in the right situation, it can make a difference. That's the lesson that the Abamanel says we learn from this parasha. Now, the reason why this is so interesting is because, to me, this actually does parallel another episode in Tanakh, and it relates also to the notion of seeing or not seeing. And that is an episode which occurs earlier on, and it also occurs around a place called Dotan. And we actually read about it this week, as it happens. If you remember, what is about to occur in the parasha is Yosef and the brothers are at odds with each other. He lives with his father, and then Yaakov Avinu sends him to Chevron, they live in Chevron, to go to find his brothers who are living in Shechem, in the north. So he sends him north. But then he comes to Shechem and he doesn't find them in Shechem. So at this point in time, he could turn around and reverse his steps, but he does not reverse his steps. What does he do? It says, we're told in Source 12, a man finds him, and he is wayward in the fields. He is wandering. The man says, well, who are you looking for? I'm searching for my brothers. Where are my brothers? And he found them in Dotan. Interesting, right? It doesn't happen so many times in Nach. You find this place, Dotan. So, where are the brothers of Yosef? Dotan, the whole episode of the sale of Yosef, occurs in Dotan. Now, if you think about this for a moment, there's a lot of interesting pieces about to the story. One is that many of the Farshim, like Rashi, based on the Medrash, suggest that who is this Ish? Is an angel. There's an angel. Some say he's attributed with Gabriel. But what is interesting is that here you have an angel making a person aware of getting to Dotan, a person who's lost along the way. Here you are, it's almost like the opposite of what we're having in our story, which is here you have people lost along their way, taken by a person surrounded by angels to another place where, in fact, it's much more dangerous, where there's an ambush laying in wait for them. Doesn't this sound like very familiar to what's happening to Yosef? Yosef is being redirected by an angelic individual, taken to the space where an ambush is laying in wait for him as well, where they're about to eat a meal as they capture him. Right? There's a lot of parallels as to what seems to be unfolding in front of us. What one would also wonder is if perhaps the situation in our story is where brothers come back to each other again after being separate, the Melech Yisrael and Elisha. Whereas over here, it's the place of separation. It's almost like the reversal steps of the same journey. But if you take it one step further, this is really, I think, the piece that's important. And I just learned it this year, and I just thought it's so profound and it's really worth sharing. And that is the following observation. Ramban says that we learn from the Vayeshev episode, the episode that occurs in Vayeshev, the following very important lesson. He says in Source 37, he says, Yomar, he's looking all around, he's nowhere to go, he's in the field. And he's going in the place of the shepherds, because his brothers are shepherds. Why does the Bozer tell us this so long? There are many reasons why he could have turned around and gone back to Yaakov, his father. It was all because of his father that he continued to hunt for his brothers. Now, here's the interesting part. Right. And it tells us as well, that Hashem has a plan, and what you're doing is going to be sheker, is false. Meaning to say, well, no matter what you do, it's going to happen. Hashem wanted Yosef to get to the brothers. And even though he got lost, he got to the brothers, because there was a method to this. And in fact, he says, Hashem availed him of a more derech. How do you translate that word? More derech?
A
teacher of the way, meaning a guide. He gave him a guide, Shulamidato. Now, I had used to read this as Shulamidato means to say, not of his knowledge, meaning not of whose knowledge? Not of Yosef's knowledge, right? Yosef is the one who's lost you. Rav Sacks actually points out that there's another way of reading this Ramban, and that the Morei Derech is the guide, Shulamidato, without the guide being aware that he was the guide. Meaning to say, this wasn't even an angel necessarily, as the Ibn Ezra says. This could have been the gas station attendant, right? You know, and he says, just by the way, do you know? And he says, oh, I heard Dotan, you know, why don't you go there as well, right? So, in a certain sense, Yosef is, in a certain degree, blind to the machinations of a bigger plan happening. And even the attendant himself may be blind to the machinations of what's going on. The way the Rabbi Sacks takes it, and just such a profound insight into how this works. Listen to what he says in Source 14. This is not Rabbi Sacks. This is quoting The Wealth of Nations by Adam Smith. He talks about one of the ironies of the market. Here, this is such an unbelievable insight. I mentioned this a few Sundays ago because it's just such a profound insight. And let's take a look at the here we go. The second sentence, where it starts in the third line. As every individual therefore endeavors as much as he can to employ his capital to the support of domestic industry, and so to direct that industry to that its produce may be of the greatest value, every individual necessarily labors to render the annual revenue of a society as great as he can. He generally, indeed, neither intends to promote the public interest, nor knows how much he is promoting it. By preferring the support of the domestic to that of foreign industry, he intends only his own security. And by directing that industry in such a manner as its produce may be of the greatest value, he intends only his own gain, and he is in this, as in many other cases, led by an invisible hand to promote an end which was no part his intention. Meaning, why does the market trend upwards when everybody's self-interested? I'm not making this deal or finding another producer or another retailer or another vendor because I care about anybody else except for myself and my company, right? That's what I'm doing. But every self-interested individual promotes an economy which goes upwards, right? Which is so Adam Smith, speaking already now 200 years ago, is saying this is what's called the invisible hand of the market. Somehow it all works, right? Somehow it all goes, unless there's subprime mortgages, you know what I'm saying? But like I'm saying, like, unless somebody's messing up the system, it goes upwards. Right, so the brilliance of that is, says Rav Sacks, that's precisely what the Ramban was saying over here. Every step of the way, there's a Moreder Shalami Daita. Everybody's making their own decisions, but they are part of the larger chain of everything coming together, coalescing. God's got a plan, right? It's just, they may not even realize that they're part of the plan as they're doing the planning and giving the directions and the guiding to this point. That's what's coming out over here. And perhaps that's a map of understanding what's happening over here. There seems to be, in this situation over here, what Elisha is showing. Well, the opening of the eyes is to realize there's something bigger than you. Just look at the chariots of fire. They're around. They're here. And sometimes you can be blind and you can be walking all the way and you achieve your goals in the most unexpected or unanticipated of places and methods. This is not about war. No shots were fired and no throats were slit and everything worked out and peace was made. That's what the plan is. And sometimes it's the realization of this. So I think that perhaps this story is intentionally used to parallel the story of the brothers, and it is interesting that it happens in the capital of Shomron, which is the capital of the area of the northern kingdom, which is Ephraim. Perhaps this is the opportunity now of Yosef coming home. Perhaps that maybe Yosef can come home to his spiritual heritage, which other nations have clearly already recognized. So there's a lot to absorb and a lot to think about here in this very mysterious incident, which leads us now to the next episode, which is what happens afterwards. How does this continue? We're going to see now the famine, the siege, the Mitzrayim, and unlikely miracles that occur in the future.